In 1961, a Chicago pastor named A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. And in the first line of that book, he says something striking and profound. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How we think about God is all important for each of us because it determines how we relate to God, and therefore it determines every single aspect of our lives. On the most basic level, those who don't believe God exists don't have a relationship with Him, and that, of course, shapes the trajectory of their lives. And for those of us who do believe in God, there's a bewildering array of ideas about who God is and what He's like, and they all have a different practical impact on us. For example, if we believe that God is distant and uninterested in our lives, that will affect the way we pray. Or if we believe that God does care, but never really moves in power in our world, that will also affect the way we pray. What we believe about God is all important. And too often, I know this is true of me, there's a difference between what we profess to believe about God, when we say the creed, for example, and our actual operative picture of God. And a huge part of Christian discipleship is allowing the Holy Spirit through Scripture to refine and renew and heal our beliefs about God. In our gospel reading from Mark chapter 6, we come upon an astounding encounter with Jesus that shows the disciples and us what God is really like. In our text, Jesus and the disciples have just come off a long day of teaching and miraculously feeding a huge crowd of over 5,000 people. They'd already been trying to get away to rest before all of that, so now they must be completely exhausted. So Jesus withdraws to pray by himself on a mountain for a while the disciples get in the boat to go to the next town. And at some point in their journey, things get rough, and we're told that the disciples are straining at the oars against an adverse wind. Now imagine yourself in the scene here. It's after 3 a.m., and you're one of 12 men rowing as hard as you can against a fierce wind. You're in a small wooden fishing boat, and waves are lapping into it. The wind is so strong that you're making little to no progress toward your destination, and it's all you can do to just keep your boat pointed in the right direction. It happens that you were in a similarly life-threatening situation not long ago, but that time, Jesus was in the boat. Sure, he was sleeping, but he got up and intervened before it was too late. But now he's not in the boat, and you're in imminent danger, and you're barely surviving. Barely surviving describes life for pretty much all of us at one point or another, doesn't it? Maybe it describes your situation right now. Whether it's a relationship or health or finances or a situation at work, we can sometimes feel like we're straining at the oars, the wind against us and water filling the boat. And the text then tells us that when Jesus saw that they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, he came toward them early in the morning, walking on the sea. And he intended to pass them by. What in the world is going on here? If you or I were to predict Jesus' next move, wouldn't you think he'd just rebuke the wind and the waves as he'd done before? What does it help for him to walk on the water? And why on earth would he intend to pass them by, as the text tells us? Well, in order to see what's going on here, we need to remember the story of Job in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to stay in Job for just a bit, but I promise we'll come back to Jesus and the disciples. You remember that Job was a man who suffered horrible calamity. His family died, his home was destroyed, and he was struck with a terrible disease. And throughout the book, Job's friends give speeches that attempt to make sense of God's relation to this terrible suffering that Job experiences. In their minds, the explanation is that Job has committed a grievous sin, and now he's being punished by God. But in the face of their accusations, Job maintains his innocence, and he knows that he didn't do anything wrong. So the friends and Job go round and round until finally, at the end of the book, God enters the conversation. And when God speaks, he doesn't blame Job for his suffering. But neither does he offer an explanation. What he does instead is to draw Job's attention away from his suffering and toward the majesty, the mystery, and the power of God. The text tells us this. I'll read a bit of that encounter. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" God, you see, responds to Job's quest for explanations and answers with a revelation of his own glory, his own infinity, his own inscrutability as the creator of all that is. God wants Job and us to see that he's not just another thing within the universe. God stands outside the universe as the one who created it, and yet whose presence pervades it as he sustains and upholds it. Astronomers currently believe that our sun is one of over 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and that our galaxy is one of 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And in Genesis 1, the text simply says in passing, God also made the stars. We're still theorizing about the structure and the makeup of the universe, and there's vastly more to be said and explored. So if we're only scratching the surface on that aspect of God's creation, why should I think I should always understand his wisdom and his ways? In Romans chapter 11, Paul bursts forth into praise and says, "Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways." Friends, God wants us to grasp something of the godness of God. This is not a God who is answerable to us or comprehensible to us. This is a God who is worthy of our worship. This is a God to whom we owe our obedience and to whom we owe our very lives. This is a God to whom multitudes of angels and saints continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, what does this have to do, you might ask, with the disciples straining at the oars against the wind? Earlier in the book of Job, in chapter 9, the Lord God of Israel is identified as the one who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heaven, and who walks upon the sea as upon dry ground. And then it goes on to say, "Look, God passes me by, but I did not perceive him." So when Jesus walks upon the water and he intends to pass them by, he's acting out concretely what was said about God in the book of Job, about the power and majesty of this God. And he does this to show them that he is this God. He's demonstrating his power over the wind and the waves, over chaos and evil. And what does the God of the universe do after this awesome display of power? He says, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." And then he gets into the boat. The one who created the stars gets into the boat. The one who spoke to Job from the whirlwind gets into the boat. The one whom angels worship gets into the boat, and the wind stops. When you find yourself straining at the oars against an adverse wind, whether it's health or a relationship or work, who do you imagine God to be in that moment? Maybe you think of God as powerful but distant. He could do something about your situation, but you wonder why he hasn't yet. Or maybe you think of God as close and loving, but you wonder whether he'll actually ever change anything, whether your circumstances or even your perspective. What this amazing event shows us is three dimensions of who God is and how he acts. And I'll close with this. It shows us that God is over it all, that he's in it all, and that he will see you through it all. He's over it all because he created the universe and he created you. Danger and trouble pose no threat to him because he has power over them. The waves are no threat to him because he can walk on them. God is over it all. But he's also in it all. He not only walks on the water, but he gets into the boat. He joins us where we are right now to give us the strength and the comfort that we need, and we can expect that he can be trusted to rescue us and deliver us from whatever comes against us. And yet, sometimes we encounter things that we don't understand, like why God would allow a tragic loss or a prolonged period of suffering. And in these times, we hold on and place our trust in a God whose ways we don't know, that we don't understand. And we cling to the promise that in the midst of it all, God will finally bring us through it all. In just a moment, our children are going to sing a hymn that they learned in VBS this week called "It Is Well With My Soul." The author of the text is a guy named Horatio Spafford, who was a Chicago lawyer. This man knew profound tragedy, first in the Chicago fire when he lost most of his property, and then when he lost several members of his family on a transatlantic voyage. So this man knew profound suffering. He knew what it was when sorrows like sea billows roll, as the hymn says. And yet, he also knew who God was in the midst of it, which was the only thing that allowed him to say, "It is well with my soul." Friends, when you find yourself straining at the oars, beat back by the wind, don't be afraid, but remember who our God is. We worship a God who is over it all, who is in it all, and who will see us through it all. And you can be assured of this, because the feet that walked on water were also pierced by nails, so that you and I would never be without the presence, the power, and the love of God. Amen.